Okay, children are dismissed. If you would like to go to children's church, right? Younglings, chronologically challenged Americans, okay? The rest of us will talk about how to answer a fool. And so there we go. We have been going through the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are divinely inspired wisdom, divinely inspired advice, things to help our life go better, therefore a benefit. God is gracious. He gives us commandments, not to restrict our freedom, but to enhance our life, to enhance our joy. And we're coming up to verses 4 and 5 in Proverbs chapter 26. That will be what we're focusing on today, these two little verses. And these verses, when applied properly, can change your life for the better. They really can. They certainly have with me. I am, by the grace of God, a full-time apologist. I defend the Christian faith as a vocation. Not everybody gets to do that. I'm grateful the Lord allows me to do that. And I try to live my life by these two verses in terms of the way that I answer someone who challenges God's word. Because if somebody challenges God's word, that person is a fool. And when the Bible uses the term fool, it's not just engaging in name calling. It's not going nanny, nanny, nanny. It's using that term to describe someone who is not using his brain properly. The fool might be very intelligent. The fool might be able to do amazing things in other areas, but when it comes to spiritual issues, he's not using his brain the way God intended. And so his viewpoint is foolish, it is silly, it is ridiculous. And these two passages will tell us how to deal with that fool, and you will at some point in your life come across a fool. I do it on a daily basis, but that's just the way it is. And of course, this is going to help us to avoid being a fool as well. These verses are telling us when we come across a fool, how do we answer him effectively? And how do we not answer him? And that bothers some people because the way this is worded. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. What's going on here? Is this like Schrodinger's fool or something? What's happening? Well, we can answer that. And that's what we're going to go through. Now, it's always helpful to have a little bit of background information to think through in what is the context in which this verse occurs. And both in its immediate context and in the larger context of Scripture. As I mentioned, we're dealing with Proverbs, and that tells us something about the kind of information we're going to get here. It's not historical narrative. It's not like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or 1 Kings or what have you. It's written in a poetic way, and you can recognize that by the parallelism that you see in Proverbs. That's always how you recognize Hebrew poetry, is by parallelism. It's different from English, where we tend to focus on rhyme and meter. Nope, Hebrew parallelism. And that's where, well, there's different kinds. Probably the most common is synonymous parallelism, where you say something and then you say this kind of the same idea, but with different words. And so Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. See all those two parts kind of say the same thing, using different words. A synonymous parallelism. You also have antithetical parallelism, where you have an idea, and then you have its flip side. And that would be illustrated in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, and so you get the positive aspect, and then you get the negative aspect. And a lot of times in English translations, synonymous parallelism, especially in the Proverbs, you get a lot of synonymous and antithetical parallelism in Proverbs. A lot of times the synonymous will be connected by an and, right? This and this. And then the antithetical will be connected by a but, this, but, that. Okay? Not always that way. And but are the same word in Hebrew, because they could figure that out because they're far more intelligent than people are today. I'm just saying, they knew what gender they were, okay? Now, the key to interpreting Hebrew poetic statements is to interpret the sections as a unit. It's often a couplet. It doesn't have to be. You can have you can have ABC, you can have ABC, CBA. There's lots of different forms, but you have to interpret it as a unit. What are these things saying? And you can see that there's an immediate issue here because people think this is contradictory. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, am I supposed to answer? Am I not supposed to answer? Is that a contradiction? That's what we're going to look at this morning. It's not a contradiction, of course, but... And one of the things that I want to hit first is a common misinterpretation of this verse. One of the downsides of being a full-time apologist is I'm always thinking, how can people mess this up? And if there's a way to mess it up, People will find it, and Christians are not immune to this syndrome because we're sinners, we're just saved, okay? And there is a very common misinterpretation of this verse that I'd like to present. I've seen articles on the all-trusted internet that have defended this misinterpretation, and I can't believe that. But the common misinterpretation is to interpret these two verses as a dilemma. And there is a certain logic to this, and so I want to flesh this out a little bit. A dilemma is that when you have a choice between two equally undesirable alternatives. So it's a dilemma. A lemma would be in logic like a part of a proof, a proposition, and die, two lemmas. And in just in common usage, it's two unpleasant options. And there are lots of cliches that express dilemmas. And the first one that pops into my mind, I can't say it because it contains what you'd consider to be a profanity, but I'm going to Christianize it a little bit, okay? The expression is, you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't. Have you heard people say something like that? Now that's not a contradiction. The nice thing about a dilemma, it's not a contradiction. It's just either way you're going to lose. If you take this action, bad outcome. If you don't take the action, bad outcome. That's not a contradiction. It's just the bad outcome. Some men like to say, women, can't live with them, can't live without them. Amen. Yeah. I'm not endorsing it. I'm just using it as an example. But what's that mean? That means if you get married, you're going to have problems. If you don't get married, you're going to have problems. Might be a different set of problems, but you can have problems either way. And that's not a contradiction. That's just life. That's the way it works. So the people who like to interpret this verse that way would say, on the one hand, if you answer a fool according to his folly, then you'll be like him, right? You know, a fool comes up to you and goes, nanny, nanny, nanny. If you say, well, nanny, nanny, nanny on you, then you've become like him, haven't you? And you don't want to do that. On the other hand, don't answer a fool according to his folly. If you don't, if he goes, nanny, 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 and you just stand there, he walks away thinking, hey, I really won that debate, right? He's wise in his own eyes. And there's something to that, but that's not quite what the verse means. But you can see that there is a certain logic to that. And so under the dilemma interpretation, there's no good outcome when dealing with fool. You answer him according to his folly, you become a fool. You don't, he walks away thinking he's a brilliant guy, okay? So why even reason with a fool? And so that interpretation really is sort of an anti-apologetic. And you can imagine why I, as an apologist, would be sort of resistant to that interpretation. Of course, if that's what it means, then I would have to embrace it. But that's not really what it means. There are situations where it's better not to answer somebody. And there are other verses in the Bible that talk about that. Not casting your pearls before swine, for example. There are situations where you walk away. This isn't one of them. This isn't saying there's no good outcome dealing with a fool. It's telling you how to deal with a fool. And there are three problems with this dilemma view. First of all, I would suggest that in order for this to make sense, the don't answer and answer would be reversed, right? Because verse 4 is saying, don't answer a fool according to his folly. If it was just saying, if you answer a fool according to his folly, then you'll be like him, then the don't would be on the next one. If you don't answer a fool according to his folly, then he'll be wise in his own eyes. It would be flipped, wouldn't it, in order for that to make sense. And frankly, the word lest suggests that this is not an if-then statement, right? It's not, if you answer a fool according to his folly, then you'll be like him. It's, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And lest, we don't use that word too commonly these days, but it's a perfectly good word. It kind of means otherwise or else. Lest is giving you the consequence if you fail to heed the advice that was just given, right? So if you fail to heed the advice, don't answer a fool according to his folly, the consequence is you will become like him. And that suggests that this is, in fact, a command. Okay, God's telling you, don't do this. And if you do, here's what will happen. Bad outcome. On the other hand, God tells you, do this in verse 5. And if you fail to do that, then here's the outcome. At least that's the way it reads in English, certainly. In English, it looks like two commands. And then the consequence of what follows when you don't follow those commands. But of course, that just means the English interpreters thought that that's what it meant. Well, by the way, a lot of folks think, well, you know, that, you know, the translators, you know, I've got Bible software and I can look up the originals. I have to tell you that most Bible translations are very, very good, especially when you compare several different translations and they all say the same thing. That's a pretty good bet it's been well translated. Verses that are difficult, you'll see differences in different translations, like Psalm 19:3. There's some differences there because that's a hard verse to interpret and to translate into English, and so they do it a little different way. But all the major translations translate this properly as two commands that appear contradictory at first, and then the consequence of what happens if you fail to obey that command. But the bottom line is we can go back to the original Hebrew, and the Hebrew indicates that these are in fact two commands. There's no doubt about it in the original language. Here's Proverbs 26:5 in Hebrew. So you Hebrew reads right to left. So you have ane kasil, answer the fool. And when you look up that word answer, that is in the imperative form. What's an imperative? It's a command. God's saying, you answer. Answer that fool, okay? According to his folly. And otherwise, so that's the pen. Otherwise, he'll be wise in his own eyes, okay? So that's what the passage is telling you. There's no doubt that is a command. And those of you that are members here, you have access to Logos software. You can look that up, right? You can check that. Now, if you go to the previous verse, it's a little harder because here you have al ta'an. That's the don't. That's the negation. But if you look up ta'an, it'll say it's an imperfect tense or jussive. And now jussive would be like a command, so there's no problem there. But the imperfect tense is normally saying something is happening, right? We don't normally think of that as a command. It's like if I said, you are answering the phone, that's not a command. Or if I say, tomorrow you will answer the phone, that's not a command. It's an indication of what's happening. And so there's some question why, you know, but Lau, you just told us it's two commands. It's two commands. It is. But the reason it's in the imperfect is because in Hebrew, the imperative form is only used for positive commands. When you tell somebody, you do this, you use the imperative. When you tell somebody not to do that, you don't use the imperative. Well, how do you do a negative command in Hebrew? Like that. That's how you do it. Okay? You put the al followed by either the jussive or an imperfect. There's another way you can do it. You can put a lo in front of it, which is an even more emphatic form. But if you want to check this out, look at the Ten Commandments. Nine of the Ten Commandments do not use the imperative. They use a form like this, except with the lo, which is the more emphatic. Okay? And the only commandment that's positive, honor your father and your mother, That one's an imperative. The rest use a form similar to that. Okay, so and I know that's a lot of detail to get into on a Sunday morning, but I want to prepare you because, again, people will say, nah, you look up the verb form in verse 4, it's an imperfect. That's not a command. It is a command. It's a negative command. That's how you do it in Hebrew. So God is telling us, he's giving us two commands. On the one hand, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Then there's the consequence. If you fail to heed that command, you'll be like him. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So is it a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction because, of course, the sense is different. A contradiction is A and not A at the same time in the same sense. So you can have two things that maybe seem contradictory at first. You could say, I'm a bachelor. On the other hand, I'm married. How does that work? Well, I'm a bachelor, but I'm married to my job. Okay, that's a different sense of the word. You can do that. And so there is a sense in which we should not answer a fool according to his folly, the sense in which we would become like him. On the other hand, there's a sense in which we should answer a fool according to his folly, a sense in which he can't get away with something thinking that he's brilliant. We need to, verse 4, let's just take these one by one. Verse 4 is saying, don't answer a fool according to his folly in the sense that you would become like him. How would I become like the fool? By accepting his ridiculous standard. Okay? So if he comes up and he said, nanny, 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 and I respond, nanny, 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 then I would be like a fool because that's not the way you win debates, right? Children behave that way. Adults are supposed to know better. We're supposed to use rationality. We're supposed to use reason. So we should never, verse 4 is telling us we should never accept the standard, the foolish standard of the unbeliever. We should never embrace that standard. Otherwise, we would be just like him. So I asked my friend Dan Letha, he's a cartoonist, to illustrate this. I said, how do I illustrate a fool? And he came up with this, which I think is pretty brilliant. Somebody comes along and has a silly worldview. They have some ridiculous opinion. For example, maybe this person is saying, let's talk about morality. I want to talk about right and wrong with you. But you know what? Let's leave the Bible out of the discussion because I don't believe the Bible. Now, that's a ridiculous standard because the Bible is the basis for morality. Morality stems from the nature of God, his commands. And the only way we can know what his nature is and what his commands are is if he's revealed himself, which is what he has done in his word. So that's a ridiculous standard. But there is a tendency in us. I think it's just part of our sin nature. When somebody has this ridiculous standard and it says, let's debate on these terms, we say, okay. And when we do that, we become like him. Yeah, we can talk about morality and leave the Bible out of the discussion. That's fine. No, it's not, because the Bible is the basis for morality, because it is the very word of God. So Proverbs 26:4 is telling us we should never accept the fallacious standard of the fool. Think through, what assumptions has he made? He comes up with this ridiculous opinion. What assumptions are behind that? Don't accept those assumptions, because those assumptions are fallacious. Now, on the other hand, Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, how do we do that? We don't embrace the standard of the unbeliever, but we do expose it. We expose his standard. We hypothetically accept it, not in reality, but hypothetically accept it for the purpose of showing that it leads to absurdity. Okay, so I don't accept your presuppositions, Mr. Unbeliever, but hypothetically, if those presuppositions were true, this would follow, and whatever follows is ridiculous. It's absurd. So what we're doing is we're showing him how silly his presuppositions are by showing that if he were to apply them consistently, they would lead to an absurd result. So somebody comes along and says, there are no absolutes. We can talk about anything you like, but you can't use absolutes because there are no absolutes. Absolutely. Yeah. And of course, we're going to point that out. We're going to say, I'm not going to embrace that standard, right? That's the don't answer part. I'm not going to say, yeah, okay, there's no absolutes. No, but I'm going to point out, you just made an absolute statement. You see how ridiculous you're being, okay? The statement, there are no absolutes, is an absolute statement. If it's true, it's false, therefore it's false. And so what I'm doing is I'm reflecting back to him his own standard without accepting it. I'm not embracing that idea that there are no absolutes. I'm just pointing out that hypothetically, if there weren't any absolutes, he couldn't have said there are no absolutes, because that's an absolute. Okay, this is a brilliant strategy, which is why the Lord has given it to us in Scripture. And if you embrace this, boy, it's powerful. In logic, we refer to this way of thinking as a reductio ad absurdum, reducing something to absurdity, where you take a standard that you know is wrong, but somebody else accepts it, and you push it to its logical conclusion, and it will lead to something that's ridiculous every time. If it's not ultimately found in Scripture, it's ridiculous. And it will lead to absurdity. I travel quite a bit as part of my job, and normally I fly out of the Colorado Springs Airport. I love the Colorado Springs Airport. Nice and small, no lines, very nice. But because it's small, most of my flights are not direct. Normally I have to fly up to Denver, then I switch planes in order to get where I want to go. Okay. Now, in logic, you're not allowed to switch planes. In logic, you have to stay with whatever standard you say is your standard. Now, if I did that while traveling, that would be a problem, right? Because if I, up in Denver, if I stayed on my plane and didn't transfer, I would end up somewhere I don't really want to go, like L.A., okay? Maybe that's where the plane's going. And so that's the way you need to... See, unbelievers are like that. Unbelievers, when it comes to logic, they want to say, this is my standard, this is my plane, until it leads to a situation they don't like, and then they want to switch planes. Because they don't want to end up where that standard would carry them. Ultimately, the unbeliever is on an intellectual path to hell. Okay? So he says, this is my plane. But then when it gets to Denver, he wants to switch. He doesn't want to go to LA, which in our analogy is hell, which is a pretty good analogy, actually, if you've ever been there. But anyway. Okay? So what you want to do with the unbeliever is you want to say, no, wait a minute. You said this was your plane. This plane going to LA. Let's go to LA. Okay? You don't want to let him get off and abandon that standard when it doesn't please him, when it leads to a result that he doesn't like. So one example of this, somebody says, you know, we're just bags of chemicals, there's no God, we're just chemistry. I said, do you love your wife? Oh yeah, wait, you can't. Chemicals don't love. And I want you to go home and tell your wife, you know, I don't really love you because you're just a bag of chemicals and so am I. Now, he won't like that because he'll be sleeping on the couch. But what I'm doing is I'm pressing him to be consistent with what he says he believes. That's what you want to do. That's the answer part. Now, I don't embrace his standard. I don't believe for a second that I'm just a bag of chemicals. I know my physical body's made of chemistry, but I know that I'm more than my body, right? I understand that from Scripture. So I'm not embracing his standard. That's the don't answer part. But I do show where it would go, hypothetically, if it were true. And it leads to absurdity every time. So let me try a silly example, and then we'll get some more realistic ones. So somebody comes to you and says, I don't believe in words. I want to talk about creation with you, and I want you to prove that creation's true. But you can't use words because I don't believe in words. Now that person is a fool, right? I mean, he might be intelligent in other areas, but he's certainly not using his brain properly here. He doesn't believe in words, and yet he's using words to tell me he doesn't believe in words. That's ridiculous. Now, I don't want to embrace that standard, so first I'm thinking through the don't part. I would say something like, I don't accept your belief that words don't exist. I reject your standard, okay? Now, you may not have to explicitly state it, but it might be good for you to go through it in your mind and say, no, I reject that standard. And then the answer part. But hypothetically, if words didn't exist, you couldn't argue anyway. The fact that you're able to make your case demonstrates it's wrong. Look, fella, you just used words to tell me you don't believe in words. How does that make sense? Now, what's he going to say now? If he says nothing, my point stands unrefuted. And if he says anything, he proves my point that words exist. I'm winning that debate, right? There's a reason God put this in Scripture for us. It's powerful. It's a twofold strategy. The don't answer part means we don't embrace the absurd standard of the fool. On the other hand, we do expose the absurdity of that fool's standard by hypothetically accepting it and showing where it would go. It's like, I'm not going to live in your house. I'm just going to step inside for a few minutes, destroy all the furniture, and then leave. Okay? That's what we want to do here. And it's not really a two-step process, although when you're first thinking through how to do this, you might think of it that way. It's not like I'm doing a don't answer and then I'm doing the answer. I'm really doing both of these simultaneously. I'm rejecting his standard, but I'm also simultaneously showing where it would go if it were true, hypothetically. Now, I can only probably talk about one of those two things at a time. Okay, so any given statement I make will either be part of the don't answer or part of the answer part, probably. But in my mind, I'm doing both of those simultaneously. I'm rejecting his standard, but I'm exposing the absurdity of his standard by pushing him to consistency. Let's look at some biblical examples. Several in Jesus' earthly ministry. Turns out Jesus was rather good at this. He was very good at answering his critics, and he used this don't answer strategy. It was his Holy Spirit that inspired in the first place, if you think about it. Matthew 12:24 is one of the best examples because it's very explicit. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has cast out a demon, and beginning in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That's how he's able to cast out demons, because he himself is a demon. He's got Satan in him. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Don't answer, answer. He rejects their standard, first of all, that Satan is required to cast out Satan. He rejects that and points out that's stupid, right? He says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's just refuted their stupid standard, right? But then he does the answer part. Hypothetically, what if your standard were true? Where would it lead? Well, he says, hypothetically, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? That's what I want to know. For this reason, they will be your judges. You see, the Pharisees, I mean, we tend to think of them as bad guys, but they were the religious leaders in Israel. Some of them were faithful to God, and you could imagine they would be very proud if one of their sons cast out a demon. Oh, my son Jacob, he was able to cast out a demon. He's going to make a wonderful Pharisee someday. He spoke in the name of Yahweh, and that demon came right out. Jesus says, but how could you be proud of him? You just said that it's by Satan that people cast out Satan. You see? They're not willing to follow that standard through to its logical conclusion, by which they would have to condemn their own sons. Now, how can they respond to that? They can't. Jesus was really good at shutting people up. There's another section of Scripture where it says, and no one dared ask him any more questions. I thought, that's, if you're in the presence of God and you're not regenerate, that's the best thing to do is to shut up. It really is. Let's go to Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Kind of childish, really, right? They're coming to Jesus. Your disciples don't wash their hands, and they're not wearing masks. That's in the NIV, I think. Just kidding. Now, what's the standard by which they're judging Jesus? Tradition. Right? Your disciples break the tradition of the elders. That's the standard by which they're judging Jesus, is tradition. Does Jesus accept that standard? No, he rejects it. He rejects it. And then he points out if they were consistent with that standard, they would be sinning. And of course, some of them were sinning. This is how he answers. He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" See, Jesus is indicating tradition is not the standard. God's the standard. God's word is the standard. I'm rejecting your standard. But if you did follow through tradition, then you'd end up breaking God's word. He says, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." That's what God's word says. You're to honor your parents. "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." The Pharisees had a custom where instead of helping their elderly parents when they needed it, they would instead give money to the temple, and they'd say, "Oh, that's even better because I'm giving it to God." And Jesus says, "You're not honoring your parents. Your tradition is contrary to the law of God that you also claim to hold to." He's exposing the absurdity of that standard by showing that if it's followed consistently, it breaks God's word. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" It's amazing. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that they would do that. In Acts 17, Paul applies the don't answer strategy masterfully to the Areopagus, the council that originally met on Mars Hill, the elites of the secular world. And he exposes their ridiculous worldview. They were polytheistic. They had lots of little gods, and their gods, they would make images of them, right? Silver and gold and stone, and they'd put them in shelves and temples, and they would bring food to them. And Paul is pointing out that is a stupid standard. It really is, because the biblical God is not like that. He says the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Think about that. Any God who's worthy of the name isn't going to be confined to a temple. The God who made the world, he doesn't need a temple for you to, see, he certainly doesn't need you to bring him food, right? He says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." If God's the creator, if he made you and he controls the universe, he doesn't need you to serve him. He doesn't need you to bring him food. That doesn't make any sense. See, he's exposing that, he's rejecting their standard, and he's exposing the absurdity of it masterfully. It says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. If in him we live and move and exist, and if we're his children, how can God be like a statue that can't even get off the shelf?" Right? That's not a God. Brilliant. It's a brilliant refutation. Let me give you some modern examples. And I get a lot, all I had to do to look at these, I just looked at some of the responses that I've done to various critics that have emailed in. One of them, this one came in recently, this was on our forum at the Biblical Science Institute. We have a forum for partners where they can get in and interact. And this was passed on to me. The issue was there was a new convert to Christianity, a very young Christian. And he's out there, he's excited about it, and he's witnessing. It's great. It's wonderful. And he's sharing his faith with an atheist, and the atheist says, "The biblical stories are either embellished or fiction." And being a very young Christian, he didn't know how to deal with that. And so the question came to our forum. And so what I'm going to do when I hear something like that, because that statement is foolish. The biblical stories are either embellished or fiction. That's a foolish statement. The person who's made it is a fool in this area. So how do I respond to that? The don't answer strategy. I think through, what is his standard? What has caused him to make that statement? What assumption has he made? And I don't know in this instance, but in some cases, in another case, there was a guy who said, "Well, we know that the Gospels contain historical problems because in some places they disagree with Josephus." Josephus was a Roman historian that documented a lot of the things around the first century. And Josephus largely confirms the Bible, by the way. But this particular critic said, "You know, here's a place where they disagree." Now, I think he was mistaken. I think he'd misread Josephus. But in any case, what's the underlying assumption there? He's arguing the Bible must be wrong because it disagrees with Josephus. What's the underlying problem? The underlying assumption that Josephus is the standard. That it's a superior historical document than the Gospels. Now, What rational basis does the person have for making that claim? Yeah. Because even under secular thinking, do you know the way secularists evaluate the authenticity of a historical document? They look at the number of ancient manuscripts that you have, more being better, right? Because if it's just one, you say, well, somebody could have made that up centuries later. But if you have lots of them, it's not just something that somebody made up. It's been passed around. And then the shortness of the time span between when it was originally written and the oldest extant manuscript that we have. Shorter being better, because there's less time that you could edit it. Okay? Now, by those criteria, which is more authentic, the Gospels or Josephus? And the answer is the Gospels, by a long shot. In fact, by that standard, you know what the most authentic book of the ancient world is? It's the Bible, by that secular standard. So you see, even if he were applying his secular standard consistently, he should come to the conclusion that it's not Josephus that judges the details of the Bible, it's the Bible that judges the details of Josephus. Okay? So that's what you want to think through. By what standard has the critic judged the Bible? Now, that might not be the answer he gives. He might give a different answer. He might say, well, come on. Talking donkeys? You got to be kidding me. Right? Now what's his standard? His own opinion of what's possible? Of course, if he said something like that, I would say, you do understand, according to Scripture, God was the one that enabled the donkey to talk. Right? So my question for you is, can an all-powerful God make a donkey talk? Now, if he says, well, no, I'm going to say, do you know what the term all-powerful means? Right? And so you see, his objection wasn't logical. It was an unargued philosophical bias that there isn't an all-powerful God. And I'm going to challenge him on that. How do you know that? And he's not going to be able to prove that, because there is an all-powerful God. So that's an example of don't answer. I reject his standard, but I push it to its logical conclusion, which is always absurd if it's not a biblical standard. Here's another example. Such and such should be accepted, and even accepted as legal, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Why are you Christians so upset about transgenderism and homosexual activity? After all, they're not hurting anybody. What's the underlying standard there? What's the standard of morality? Is the standard of morality not hurting other people? That's not really the standard. The standard is God's word, right? That's the standard by which we're going to be judged on Judgment Day. Now, it happens that a lot of God's commands are to protect people from excessive harm. I understand that. That's not ultimately the standard. It's God's word that's the standard. So I reject that standard, that just not hurting anybody is the standard for what should be acceptable and or legal. And that's unworkable anyway, because everything you do hurts somebody in some way, right? Because, I mean, if I go see a movie, well, I could have been working in a soup kitchen helping people out, and I didn't, right? I mean, by my inaction, I've hurt people. So that's an unworkable system. And so my first point would be the don't answer part. I'd say, I don't accept your standard of morality, that moral is just what doesn't hurt people. That's unworkable. And then, but hypothetically, if that were the standard, it does hurt people. Transgenderism, it destroys lives. Homosexual behavior, it destroys lives. If nothing else, you risk bringing the wrath of God down on all of us, because God judges nations corporately. There's a reason why Sodom isn't around anymore. Okay? So it does hurt people. So that's, again, the don't answer. I reject that standard, but hypothetically, it would still contradict you. Somebody says God doesn't exist because he would remove all pain and suffering in the world. What's the underlying assumption there? That God would do what I would do in that situation, right? I don't understand why God does that, so therefore he doesn't exist. Now, I reject that standard, but if I were to push it to absurdity, I could say, I don't understand why you do some of the things you do. Therefore, you don't exist, right? I don't understand why Joe eats Cheerios for breakfast in the morning. I prefer bacon, right? Therefore, Joe doesn't exist. Makes no sense, does it? You see, if you push people to be consistent with their standard, it ends up in absurdity. That's the key. This is very powerful, and I've found it immensely useful in the ministry that the Lord has placed on my heart. So another example, and this will be our last example, is satire. Satire is a wonderful application of Proverbs 26, 4, and 5. Because with satire, what you do is you apply an absurd standard, and you push people to be consistent with it in another area that they haven't been consistent with. And I want to give you an example here specifically of an article that I came across that I thought was just a brilliant satire. I wish I'd thought of it. It's called Why We Should Legalize Murder for Hire. Okay? And if nothing else, this will give you something fun to talk about later when people ask you, what did you learn at church today? We learned why we should legalize murder for hire. Yeah, this is an article by Betsy Childs Howard, and it is a masterful satire. And as I read through this, and I'll project it up there too for you visual learners, but as I read this, think through, what is she demonstrating here? It's quite powerful. She says, I'll be the first to admit it. Hitmen are shady. But they're shady because they're doing work that no one else wants to do, work that is in fact illegal. By labeling contract killing a crime, we have obscured the fact that hitmen provide a valuable service to society. Many women find themselves trapped in unwanted marriages. Matrimony severely curtails a woman's freedom, and husbands can be unreasonably demanding. A woman in such a situation is vulnerable. She sees only one way out, and so she makes the difficult decision to kill her husband. But the inconvenient truth is that a woman hiring a hit on her husband will likely have to pay tens of thousands of dollars, with no guarantee that the kill will actually take place. Legalizing the transaction would remove the uncertainty. Hired guns could be vetted, trained, and held to professional standards of safety. No one wants a hit to go bad. Removing the threat of prosecution would drastically lower the cost of contract killings. Legalizing murder for hire would bring a sordid industry into the light. While divorce may be an attractive alternative to murder for hire in most cases, some women do not have the emotional and financial resources to go through a divorce. A contested divorce can take more than a year to resolve. After attorneys drain the couple's finances, the woman will be left with little money to get on with her life. Additionally, a discreet and well-timed hit protects a husband from the pain of discovering that he is no longer wanted. A truly skilled assassin can take his target painlessly in an instant without any suffering. The end of a marriage can potentially ruin a woman's life, but if her husband can be taken out quickly and cleanly, it can be a new beginning for her. Murder for hire is an uncomfortable subject, and I personally could never order a hit. The better course is to avoid unwanted marriage in the first place. Yet this is not a decision that anyone else can make for a woman. It is her marriage. Only she can decide when it must end. Her marriage, her choice. I realize readers may be hesitant to endorse this proposal, but stop to consider the profound way that legalization of abortion has taken away the stigma against a woman who wants to kill her child. Abortion was once considered murder, and thus could only be obtained secretly and at great risk to women. Now our country celebrates women who exercise their choice to kill their family members. Why shouldn't we extend this right and give women the choice to kill their partners? That is a powerful satire. Now, what is the article really against? It's against abortion, obviously, right? She's not embracing the standard of the abortionists that you should kill somebody just because they're inconvenient. On the contrary, she's showing what would happen if that standard were pushed consistently. And it would lead to the ridiculous kind of... You might notice the same arguments that she makes are the same arguments that the abortion folks make. Exactly the same. You take a look at them, and even some of the terminology, unwanted pregnancy becomes unwanted marriage, and it's a brilliant satire. And how can anybody answer that? You really can't. That's just, if you really master the don't answer strategy, it's a showstopper. I mean, people may not convert because they're wicked sinners, but they won't be able to refute what you say. This is a great way to do it. So she's exposing the foolishness of the arguments that abortionists use by pushing them to consistency. Asking the unbeliever to be consistent. Let's go all the way to LA, is what she's saying. And it's a great way to do it. I wish I were better at this. I only have one satire on the Biblical Science Institute website on the origin of articles, where it tries to convince you that articles evolved in the same way that organisms have. And it was a fun thing to put up. But this is a great way to do it. And so just to think about these two little verses, when applied properly, I mean, they really can be life-changing. When you encounter a fool, and not everyone you encounter is a fool, but there are a lot that are. They want to challenge God's word. They think they're smarter than God, and that person is a fool. When that happens, think through what standard is this person using to make the claim that they've made? What is the underlying assumption? And if it's not a biblical assumption, it will inevitably be stupid. There's no doubt about that. Doesn't mean the person is. The person might be very intelligent, but their thinking is not consistent with Scripture. It's foolish. So what is that underlying standard? I reject that standard. You may not have to explicitly state it. On the other hand, sometimes it's good to state it. Let the fool know, I don't agree with your standard. But then hypothetically, if your standard were true, see where it would lead. If you were consistent, if you were rational, that's the key. It's really about clear thinking, isn't it? Clear thinking, first in your own mind, and then to help the critic to think clearly as well. And then hopefully, he'll get saved. Hopefully, he'll see the error of his ways. He'll see the logic of the gospel and will repent and trust in Christ. But that's between him and God. Our job is to just to expose that absurdity. And you can see that this is a very masterful way to do that. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word, for the divine advice you've given us, Lord, that you've allowed us to live a life that's very blessed, Lord, if we simply obey but your commandments, Lord. We don't obey out of compulsion to earn salvation. We recognize we were saved freely by your gift of grace. And yet we find that when we obey your commands, life goes better for us and for others because you understand how the universe works. You made it. I pray that this message would bless people's hearts and it would help us to, you would bring to mind these biblical truths when we encounter someone who is foolish. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.